Good morning. Happy Mother's Day. We do want to acknowledge, whoa, that's really high. Do you want this mic down? It was staring at me. Is that more better? By the way, I learned more better from a college prof, so if you're upset about it, I learned it in school. There we go. We recognize with different holidays of the year that even though they're sources of great joy, there's also sometimes some pain that comes along with some holidays, and Mother's Day is one of those days. And so today, as we're talking about loving one another, I do want to celebrate motherhood. And yet, at the same time, we do know that there are those among us who can't have kids, no matter how long they've tried, and that is a painful thing. And we want to acknowledge that. And yet, at the same time, I want to encourage those ladies in that you have been mothering the community around you. And I want to celebrate that too. Though there are others who maybe this is a first Mother's Day without mom around. And so there are, during a time of celebration, there's a number of reasons for this to be a painful time. And so as we love one another, let's be aware of where they are so that we can love genuinely and effectually in a way that is uplifting and encouraging and actually loving. All right, we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 22. The sermons over the past couple of weeks have been talking about holiness, and we're not leaving the idea of holiness, but rather we're going to have a parallel discussion of a Christian's call to holiness, and it's the Christian's call to love. And this command to love is a popular idea in church today and in the culture today, and everything's about love. We got the five love languages and the language of love and the love me tender and love hurts. And all you need is love, and what's love got to do with it? And you can't love others until you learn to love yourself. There's a lot of weird ways that the culture has thought to talk about love. And I think this is one of those topics that we should just let the scriptures tell us what love is and not really let the culture tell us what love is, because I don't think they get it right. I spent a little bit of time kind of questioning those on the street, which is basically just YouTube videos. All right, what do you think love is? And 90% of the comments were about the person. I feel better when I love. I feel better when others love me. I am fulfilled. And really, their discussion of love was all about self. And that is exactly the opposite of what the scriptures are talking about with love. And so we will let the scriptures teach us what love is. 1 Peter, starting in chapter 1, verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Now, Peter has a pretty interesting perspective on love. He got to have a little lesson in love, specifically dealing with his ministry. Jesus told him, your ministry is going to be about love. So if we can turn to John 21, we're going to read this personal lesson that Peter had from Jesus about love, and specifically love in ministering to Christ's body, the church. John chapter 21, this is after Jesus has died, been buried, resurrected. He's spending time with his guys. He's going to send them out. He's going to tell them, you're going to be preaching the gospel, and you're going to be baptizing. And so tell me, Peter, do you love me? That's going to be the question that Jesus is going to ask Peter. John chapter 21, starting in verse 15. And when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." And he said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." And he said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he, Peter, was going to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." We don't get it in the English. It kind of sounds like Peter doesn't like being asked the same question three times, but Peter wasn't asked the same question three times. You see, the meaning of this text is found in the word love. When John was writing this, he used two different words for love. He used phileo, and he used agape. And this conversation is a taste of the difference between those two words. Peter, you're going to be feeding my sheep. You're going to be leading my people. Do you love me? Do you love me? And Peter's response was, "I phileo you. I have a brotherly affection for you. When I think about you, I kind of like you. I have a brotherly affection for you." But Jesus' question wasn't philo. It was agape. "Peter, do you have such deep love for me that you would give your very life for me? Would you sacrifice everything that you are for me? Do you agape me? Jesus, you know that I phileo you. Peter, do you agape me?" "I do phileo you, yes." And so he asked the third time, "Peter, do you phileo me? You claim to have a brotherly affection for me." And we know from the rest of the Gospels, Peter was excited about being a leader. He's going to tell people what to do and where to go. That's Peter. Boom. I'm ready. Give me the keys of the kingdom, and I'm going to run this thing the way it's supposed to be run. But Peter, do you love Jesus? He's the one that you're serving. This is his church. This is his bride. This is his body. You act like you're going to take over the world, but are you willing to give your life for Christ? Because you will. There's going to come a time when you're going to be led to a cross and you're going to die. Your phileo love is not worth it. It's not enough. But when it comes down to it, "Peter, do you even have a brotherly affection for me?" And Peter was grieved, because he had asked a third time, "Do you have a brotherly affection for me? Because I even doubt that, Peter." And so Jesus' final comment was, "Follow me." He wasn't telling him, "Not good, fail. Where's the next applicant?" He was saying, "Peter, this is going to come to you. This is going to come to you. You are going to be feeding my sheep. You are going to be leading my church. You are going to be doing those things. Where is your love? Is it for me?" And so when Peter, back in 1 Peter, and we can turn back there, is talking to his audience, he's actually, first of all, he's actually doing the thing that Jesus said he would do. Feed my sheep. And so here's Peter. He's writing this letter. He's giving them God's word. He's teaching them who Jesus is. He's doing the things that Jesus had told him to do. But we also see in Peter a compassion for these people. He is loving them. And it draws the question, where is that love coming from? And we have to know it comes from the fact that Peter learned to love Jesus, not just with a brotherly affection, but with an agape love. Peter's going to use both of those words here. Now, Peter's focus through this letter might look like good moral behavior, but I would submit this to you. He's actually teaching these people what love is going to look like in real time. How do you agape love your master when he is a godless tyrant? How are you going to agape love a godless government and submit to them? How are you going to agape love a husband who is a godless tyrant? He's going to be talking about these things because they're issues that they actually go through. And it's not about good morals or cultural relevance. It's about teaching his people to love. Now, we're going to start in verse 22 here, and we're going to do something that I'm going to call follow the prepositions through verse 22. And following the prepositions is going to show us four parts of a discussion here that will eventually lead to loving the brothers. Okay, and here's our four parts. We have a means of purification. We have purification. We have the purpose for purification. And we have the practice of a purified heart, which is love. So when Peter is talking here about this purified thing, he's not talking about good religious activity. He's talking about preparing you to love your brothers. Because it takes a purified heart. Why is that? Because when we engage with one another in just ourselves, I might bring myself into the relationship, but I also bring sin in. And no serious relationship that has sin intermingled with it is going to be loving. The greatest loving intentions are tainted by pride or selfishness. We have a purification that comes to us, and the purpose of that purification is love. And then, of course, Peter's going to wrap up this section by saying, you guys, this all came from an eternal word of God. You know this is trustworthy. So he's going to land back on the word of God and how it brings about both holiness for God's glory and the love of the brothers, which is God's pleasure. So purification. Purification. What comes to your mind when you think purified? Now, Peter's using a lot of Old Testament terminology. Purified in the Old Testament was not something that somebody did to become a Jew. Rather, purification was something that a Jew would do in order for his service in the temple to be acceptable. Say a priest, it's time for his service in the temple. There would be washings and a change of clothes and maybe a sacrifice that would cleanse him so that he could take part in the temple practices that would help cleanse others. Right? After all, have you ever tried washing your hand with a dirty hand? Yesterday, we got to do some firewood. 6 hours of running a chainsaw. My arms hurt. Okay? I want to point out to somebody who is making fun of me for my big, long chainsaw that it's going to wear my arms out. Well, his little chainsaw means that his back hurts. So we both lose. But you know what I had on my hands at the end of the day? Pitch. You know what it's like to wash your hair with pitch on your hands? It's like spreading pitch in your hair. If you have an uncleanness, you need cleansed. You need purified before you can engage in someone else. God has offered this to us in a purification. The work of this purification, though, wasn't like the Old Testament purification. After all, Jesus said, the things that you eat and the things that you wear don't defile you, right? The heart is a defiled thing. What comes out of you is what defiles you. So when Peter's talking about purification, he's not saying, make sure you do your list of required things. He's actually using the word as it's already happened. There's a purification that's happened in the past, and it continues on till today. You have been purified. By obedience to the truth. Obedience to the truth. That sounds like it's a list again, right? I thought we just said it wasn't a list to follow. And I want us to pay attention to these things because this is our first preposition. I said we were going to follow the prepositions through verse 22. Here's our first one. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. There's something that is obedience to the truth, and it causes purification. The word obedience here is an important one. It means I've heard something and I'm submitting myself to it. Now, this is not admitting a truth. This is submitting to that truth. So let's say this time next year, we are a French colony. The French bought us. Okay? You could admit, about this time next year, you could admit, yeah, we're a French colony. Okay? But when we're talking about obedience, the way Peter's talking about it, it's, oh, we're a French colony? I better take down my American flag and put up a French one. I better learn French. I better take some French history. I better do the things that it takes to be a French person. Okay? It's not just admitting, okay, we got taken over. It's, I'm now owned by something else. I'm going to submit to that reality. That's what we're talking about with obedience. So what is the truth that we are submitting ourselves to? The word truth here is the same word that Jesus uses when he says, I am the truth. You see, the truth is not just a statement. Though, in this world, our culture has rejected the idea of a truth. And unfortunately, the argument ends up going, there are true statements or there are not any true statements. And that's actually so shallow, it doesn't get to the point of the conversation. The idea of truth is not just a statement that is true, but rather that there is a reality that is true. There's a difference between saying Jesus is a king and submitting to him as though he was my king. There's a difference between saying Jesus saves and taking on his blood for my salvation. There's a difference between, again, admitting a truth and actually submitting to that reality that we're talking about. This reality that Christ, God in the flesh, lived a perfect life in perfect obedience to his Father and died a gruesome death to pay for sins, to remove God's wrath and replace it with God's favor for anyone who would believe. And he was resurrected as a promise of eternal life for all those who would believe. You can agree with that, or you can submit to that reality. Submitting to that reality is salvation. Agreeing to the fact makes you no better than the demons or Satan. But we also have to know, he didn't just pick you out and save you and kick you on your way. He placed you in the body of Christ. The purpose of him bringing that about is that we would love one another. So where our first part of our sermon is the means of purification, which is obedience to the truth, and the purification, which cleanses us before God, and which means that we can now engage with one another. The third step is the purpose of that purification, where we now brotherly love one another. And it's important for us to note in verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. See that second preposition there? For the purpose of, the thing that's intent on. Now, most of our translations say a sincere brotherly love. Guess what word that is? Phileo. That's the purpose of your salvation, that you would engage with one another in brotherly affection. Okay, what kind of brotherly affection? How about sincere brotherly affection? You know what the word sincere means? Unhypocritical. You know what a hypocrite is in the Greek mindset? He's an actor. It means two-faced. You know the actor, he would have his little mask on a stick, and he's now pretending to be someone else? That's a hypocrite. You're pretending to be something that you're not. Sincerity is the opposite of that. You might be acting a certain way, but it's not because you're pretending. It's because that's the way you actually are. The purification that happens in us doesn't call us to pretend to love our brothers. It forms in us a love for the brothers. That's what it does. We now love one another because it's become something within us. Just like with holiness. You've been made holy, so now be holy. You've been made to love the brothers, so now love the brothers. That's the third part. The purpose of your purification is to love. But look at his command. This is where things go awry. Again, verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, and here's the command, agape one another earnestly from a pure heart. Peter did it to us. The same thing that Jesus did to him. You've been made for brotherly affection, but the command is agape. It's not enough to simply like the one next to you. It plays itself out in sacrifice for them. As we read, for instance, 1 John, the way John talks about love, it's Christ's love in us pouring out. What was Christ's love like? Right? No man has love except this, that he would lay down his life for his friends. Christ's love in us causes us to lay down our life for our friends. That's not phileo love, that's agape. Another way to think about it might be, phileo is, I love you because you are my brother. Phileo is about me to you. But agape is, I love you because of who God is. When Peter sees the people around him, he knows God's love is on them, and so he lays down his life for them to benefit them. That's a pretty steep call. Because the practice of love, and this is the fourth part, the practice of love is self-sacrificial. The idea that if it would actually benefit you, I would give my life for you. Now, in our day and age, that typically doesn't happen. There's not a lot of situations where if I were to die for you, it would actually affect you positively. And yet, where's the attitude at? Is my attitude to sacrifice everything that I have? Maybe the thing that I'm sacrificing might not be my life or my blood, but it might be my time. Oh, but I love doing this thing every Saturday, but instead I'm going to not do that because you need me there. That's the call of agape love. When I think about this, it causes me to think about the idea of a debt. Everybody knows what a debt is, right? You use somebody else's money, and now you owe it back. And so you have on your ledger. This upcoming generation might not know what a ledger is. You have a book. Do you know what a ledger is? We had somebody from this generation say, yes, they know what it is. So that's good. You have it written down, this is what I owe, and this is who I owe it to. And underneath that, you're going to have your payments written down, and you're going to be calculating. And when you're all said and done, you're going to celebrate, you're going to circle, it paid in full, debt paid. Romans 13:8 says, let no debt remain outstanding. You work to pay off every debt. You should never be enslaved to anybody financially. Let no debt remain outstanding except one. And what's that debt? The debt to love. Imagine on your ledger that you've got all of your brothers and sisters written on that account, and you owe them agape love. Now, you could let it remain outstanding by not doing anything. Right, you could let a financial debt remain that way. Well, I owe $100, but I'm just not going to pay it. That would keep that debt outstanding. That's not what Paul's talking about. He's saying you should, in your ledger, write down, well, for Sally, I did this, and I did this, and I did this, and I did this, and I'm going to calculate it out. And you know what I'm going to find at the bottom? I haven't reached the payment yet. So I'm going to love more and more and more and more and more, but never get to the bottom of that list and say, paid. You leave that debt remain outstanding. Your love for one another should be that kind of love. That is a sacrificial love. Now, in the conversation, do I love you because you've already loved me and so I owe it to you? Actually, no, but my attitude should be, yeah. My attitude should be, that person was created in Christ Jesus. That person was recreated in Christ Jesus, filled with God's Spirit, and placed in my life for me to love. And I'm going to love them, not because of who they are, but because of who God is. That's the kind of love that we're talking about. Self-sacrificial with no end in sight. Imagine a community like that, where every individual person held themselves accountable to actively and intentionally and effectively love everyone around them. Now, I want to point out here, being active, I'm just like, period, be active, is not what we're talking about. Help is only helpful if it helps. Right? There's a lot of busy going on in here that doesn't actually love anyone. The kind of brotherly affection that we're talking about is the kind where I actually know you well enough to know what you need, to know what would benefit you. What are you struggling with? What are you going through? And I'm going to love on those levels. That's a side note. I want to jump here to verse 23, because the reason is we see a means of purification, the purpose for the purification, and the practice of purification, but it still causes us to say, it sounds like I'm dying. If I've only got so much life to give, how is this supposed to work out? And the call is, you've been born of a seed that is imperishable. Verse 23, since, this is one of those cause words. Why would this whole process of purification intent on love take place? Since, because you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Perishable or imperishable? The word is talking about decay over time. A body, a human body, is perishable. Not because it dies typically instantly, but you just watch this dude over the years and the decades, and that guy wears out. The heart, you know, the skin stops staying tight, and it wrinkles. And the muscles stop being strong, and they're kind of weak. And the brain stops working effectively, and it kind of... What was I saying? The body breaks down. The body decays. But what was planted in us does not decay. It doesn't break down over time. It doesn't fall apart with overuse. It remains forever. In fact, the combination of the words living and abiding, the living and abiding word of God, living, it's active and it does something, and abiding, it stays forever. This word of God is an unchangeable thing. And guess what we have housed in the word of God, the revelation of God? For now, we'll just say the Bible. You know what's housed in the Bible? The seed of the gospel that got planted in your heart. That seed is what the Spirit of God brought to life in you and caused salvation to happen. We've already seen that a couple of times talked about in 1 Peter, all these imperishable things. Verse 4, we have an inheritance that is imperishable. Verse 18, we were bought not with perishable things like silver and gold, but with the imperishable blood of Christ. And here we're born again of imperishable seed. We have a thing that lasts and lasts and lasts. Your agape love for one another comes from the imperishable, unfading seed that was planted in you. It lasts forever. Now, this does kind of draw our attention to the word, does it not? How valuable is this Bible? How valuable could it possibly be? Saying that it's living means that it actually does something. Hebrews 4:12 says that the word looks into your heart. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of your heart. This is an active word. This is a word that convicts. This is a word that breaks you. This is a word that builds you. This is a word that encourages you. This is a word that compels you. This is a word that guides you, and it constrains you, and it conforms you. This is a word that does something, not like any other book ever written. And why does it do that? Because it's God's perfect word. It's living, and it's abiding, and it's imperishable. In fact, Isaiah 40 is where our scripture reference comes from. Isaiah is saying, you guys, look at all of this stuff and compare it to grass. God's perfect power. And man is like grass. He just blows on it and it dries up and blows away. Look at God's sovereign power, his authority that achieves, and then look at the grass again. You really think you're worth something? God lasts forever, but you blow away. The word of the Lord that Peter's talking about, you should read Isaiah 40, all of it is talking about God. His power, his sovereignty, his wisdom, his knowledge, his mercy, his justice, his righteousness. That's what the word of God is telling us. That's why it lasts forever, because it's about God. If that's the case, then when we are engaging in loving relationship with one another, know that the eternal God, who's given us his eternal word, has planted the eternal seed, and he's brought it to life by his eternal spirit to give you an eternal love for the brothers who likewise are in eternity with you. My word, how much more encouraging could you get? In fact, that's how he ends it. This word is the good news that was preached to you. His call is a steep one, to give every ounce of your life to benefit your brothers and sisters, but it's a possible one. And he, starting in chapter 2, he's going to get into talking about how they're going to go about doing that. My question for you today, though, is there somebody here today that you know you're supposed to love? And I'm not talking about kind of like them from a distance. I mean, actually do something for them. My guess is somebody's on your mind right now. What holds us back? What keeps us from engaging in the very thing that God has purified us to do? He's put us here in this body to be brothers and sisters together. And he's called us to give our lives for one another. So first question, do you know the people around you well enough? Do you know them well enough? Do you already know what it is that they could benefit from? If you don't know them well enough, what's the solution to that one? How about if you get to know them? Shake a hand, give a hug, say hi, engage in a life in such a way as you could finally ask them that question, what do you really need? What are you struggling with right now today? Okay? So that's the first thing. Who can you love? The next question is, somebody is thinking about you right now. And one of the biggest struggles that people from this congregation have is independence. I moved to the top of a mountain in the middle of a 100-acre spot, and I put my house right in the middle so I don't have any neighbors. And I did it on purpose. So stay away from me. Isn't that what we're like? We don't want anyone's help. It makes us feel weak. It makes us feel incapable. If you were called to love your brothers, they were called to love you. Are you really willing to stand in the way of God's purposes because you're arrogant? That's probably not a good decision. So my second question to you, first one being, who can you love? Second question is, who are you willing to let love you? That's a steep one. What happens if I don't like the way they love me? What happens if I don't like them? What happens if I? We're in a family. We are a family. Brotherly affection and called to an agape love. That's where we're at right now. If we're not willing to take part in that process, on the giving or the receiving side, we got a rough time ahead of us. But I want to encourage you to think those questions through. God's glory is at stake. Our mutual joy is at stake. The blessings of God's gifts are at stake. And this is who we were reborn to be, is those who love one another. Let's pray. Lord, this is a convicting thought, knowing that I don't really like it when people try to love me. But Lord, you have called them to love me, and so I need to submit to the reality that they've been called to love me. And I need to submit to the reality that you've called me to love them. And this is uncomfortable. But Lord, only by your Spirit is this capable, and you've given us the promise that it will happen. And so, Lord, work in our hearts. Guide us to meaningful, loving relationships with one another. And be merciful with us as we learn to both love and receive love from our brothers. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.